Well, I would ask you to turn now in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Consider that truly the lives of some of the greatest saints have been marked by severe affliction. But why? How do we bear up under it? The Apostle Paul is going to direct us to these very questions in this text of Scripture this morning. We read, beginning in verse 7, hear the word of the Lord. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. If God were all good, he would prevent evil and suffering. If God were all powerful, he could prevent evil and suffering. Evil exists. Therefore, the unbeliever concludes that the God of the Bible does not exist. This is known as the problem of evil. Unbelievers charge that the very idea of the Christian God is inherently contradictory. They will tell us that you can believe in a God that is all good but powerless. You can believe in a God that is all powerful but yet doesn't care about us. But since evil exists, you cannot, they say, hold to both premises in a God that is both all powerful and all good. One of those things has to go. Well, there have been different responses to this problem. Several years ago, a book by Rabbi Harold Kushner was written entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? In the opening pages of this book, he writes, I and my wife, like so many people, had grown up with an image of God as an all-wise, all-loving, powerful parent type of figure who would treat us as our earthly parents did, or perhaps even better. If we were obedient and deserving, he would reward us. If we got out of line, he would reluctantly discipline us, but he would do so firmly. But the point is, we got whatever we deserved out of life from God. But then the diagnosis came, the dread diagnosis of the disease that would take the life of their youngest son. And their faith was strained to the breaking point. They kept saying to themselves, this can't be happening to me. This is not the way the world is supposed to work. And it caused them to rethink their whole theology of God and of the nature of suffering. And sadly, they opted to view God now as a weak, impotent God who is mighty, but not almighty. In Harold Kushner's worldview, the God that he worships is really doing the best that he can to help us, but he is not powerful enough to stop the onset of evil and suffering in our world. Now, what would Moses say to this idea of God? Or what about David, who says in the Psalms, "For I know the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord does, he pleases. That he pleases in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in the deep places." No, God's people must not sacrifice any of these premises that God is good, all good, that he is all powerful, and also the fact that evil and suffering do exist in our world today. In our response to unbelief, we need to point out that this problem of evil, as it has been called for many years, is actually a problem for the unbeliever, not for the believer. And why is this? It is because that most unbelievers view human beings as nothing more than the product of random chance association of atoms bumping around, the product of evolution. And if that's what one thinks, then how could the death of a human being be any more tragic or evil than the demise of an ant or a soap bubble? Given with what the unbeliever says about the nature of reality, both of those events in the end of the day was just different instances of atoms bumping around by random chance. And he has no standard by which to say that one was a sad event and the other not a sad event. Now, of course, the unbeliever knows deep down that a human being has more dignity than an ant, most people, but he knows this not because anything in his atheistic worldview accounts for it, but rather because, as the Bible says, he is made in the image of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 tells us that the unbeliever knows God, knows ton theon, not just a God or an idea of God. He knows ton theon, the God, the unbeliever, but he suppresses or he holds down this truth in unrighteousness. So the unbeliever therefore must unwittingly borrow from the Christian worldview to make sense of his own. He must do so in order to attack God. For apart from the God of the Bible, there is no absolute standard by which to judge right or wrong. And apart from an absolute standard, one cannot even say that something is evil or good at all. So, the unbeliever, given his rejection of the biblical worldview, cannot even prove that evil exists at all. But to go a step further, this logical aspect of the problem of evil that perplexes us can be resolved simply by adding a fourth premise to this procession of premises. Here they are. God is all powerful. God is all good. Evil exists. Now here's the fourth one. The fourth one is God has a morally sufficient reason for the existence of evil and suffering in the world. And that fourth premise has been demonstrated time and time again in redemptive history. The crucifixion of Jesus was done by evil men. The unspeakable suffering that was heaped upon the Son of God was done by the predetermined foreknowledge and decree of God. But the fact that we're all fellowshipping here today with our sins forgiven is a blessed testimony to the fact that God has a morally sufficient reason for the suffering and evil in our world. So that's it. We can get out early We solve the problem, the logical problem of evil, we can get out early. No, that's not quite it, right? For although we have dealt with the logical tension, there's still a psychological tension that still troubles us. For example, many unbelievers, they refuse to submit to God, for they say, well, we want to know what this morally sufficient reason is. Tell us, and we will test whether we think it is good or not, and where it satisfies us. He wants to test this reason to see whether he thinks it's a good reason or not. Well, of course, again, he's thrust on the same dilemma. By what standard would he judge that to be a good, morally sufficient reason? Really, the unbeliever here in this dilemma finds himself in the ultimate throes of pride, setting oneself up as a judge over the Almighty God. But what about believers? What about us? It would seem that we too are often led instinctively to cry out in the midst of suffering, why? Why this? What is going on? Well, 2 Corinthians is one of those books in the Bible that makes it clear that Christians often find themselves in the midst of very difficult circumstances, often causing suffering. These suffering circumstances are often very difficult and problematic to handle. Often simple solutions aren't available, or they just plain aren't proper. I want you to notice the pileup of descriptive words in this text, particularly in verse 8, that Paul uses here to describe suffering. He says, we are hard pressed on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. Yes, certainly suffering is the common lot of everyone in the world. It is the lot of the unbeliever. It is the lot of the believer. It is the lot of the Son of God. Each ends in a cross. The bad thief is crucified. The repentant thief is crucified. The sinless Son of God is crucified. No one is immune to suffering in this world. Now, each of those four descriptive words, out of all of them, probably the word perplexed stands out here. Paul is saying that he's just bewildered. He is puzzled at the suffering that he's going through. And he believed more in the sovereignty of God, probably, than anybody. In the Psalms, we find this same mingling of ups and downs. There's a measurable comfort in the psalm we just sang a moment ago, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But what about the opening words to Psalm 22? Just a moment before it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, in the Bible, real security is never very far from real suffering. Well, what are we supposed to make of this? How can we make sense of it? One day God's power seems so real to us. It seems to be everywhere. And the next day, God seems to be having vanished off the radar screen altogether. I think of C.S. Lewis, one of the foremost apologists of the 20th century, been used of God to give thousands of people intellectual security in the Christian faith. Then his wife died. And he said, not that I'm in much danger, and he's shattered by grief at this point. He says, not that I'm in much danger of failing to believe in God anymore. No, the real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. He says, the conclusion I fear is not, so there's no God after all. He says, the conclusion I fear is, so that's what God's like. Deceive yourself no longer. Brothers and sisters, how sad it is when this perplexity does turn into despair, even in some of the great saints of the Christian church. But now, I want you to notice something very closely in our text. I want you to notice how Paul draws contrasts to each of those four descriptive words I just read to you a moment ago. He says in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, yes, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, yes, but not destroyed. You see, Paul admits to being perplexed, but he's not in despair. And there is really a beautiful wordplay in the Greek there that doesn't come out in the translation. The Greek word for perplexed in this text is the word apurumenoi. The word for in despair is ek apurumenoi. Basically the same word in the Greek, yet the second is stronger than the first. Literally, this text could read, Paul says, I am perplexed, but I am not thoroughly perplexed. That would be despair. Now, actually, when Paul says that he despairs not in the text, he's voicing an optimism that formerly he had lacked. If you were to read chapter 1 of this epistle, in verse 8, we see that Paul is describing a severe affliction that he had endured in the province of Asia Minor. And he writes that he had despaired even of life. Well, why the change in this chapter? How is it that Paul prevented his perplexity in suffering from turning into despair? And what must you do when you are perplexed by suffering? In this chapter, there are at least two major perspectives on suffering that will help God's people when you're tempted to throw in the towel. And these we'll consider today. The first thing to remember is that suffering is temporary. Suffering is temporary. I want you to look at verse 17 and following. The Apostle Paul says, for our light affliction, which is what? But for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. You see, Paul calls our suffering temporary. He calls it, but for a moment. Temporary? But for a moment? But Mary has been on her bed of pain for 12 years. But you know something? Paul would still answer, yes, temporary. In comparison to an eternal, pain-free existence in glory, with no suffering at all, with the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, the Apostle Paul can say 12 measly years is nothing, or 50 years for that matter, when you compare it with eternity. According to what Paul's saying here, is it really all depends on your viewpoint. If you take a purely earthbound viewpoint, yes, I give it to you. I concede that 12 years can seem like an awfully long time. But in comparison with eternity, 12 years is very short. And that's what this text does, you see. That's what Paul does. It's contrasting temporary with eternal. Light with weight. Affliction with glory. It's a passage of contrast. In what one believes, what one focuses his or her attention on in suffering can be the all-important way or factor in determining how you handle your suffering. And if we say that suffering is temporary, we also say that suffering has an end. Paul makes that same point, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He vows on the basis of his own faithfulness that he will not allow anything to tempt you beyond what you are able He limits the severity of the trial. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape. He limits the extent of the trial as well. And of course, the book of Job teaches us not only that suffering has an end, but that it in itself is limited to the purposes and the design of Almighty God. Suffering is limited in time and extent. Paul is pointing out here in this passage that in contrast to the heavy weight of glory that is stored up for you, that any pain, any suffering that you could dream up in this life can only be considered light, like a feather, in comparison. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not to take pain and suffering seriously. It's a simple, but it's a profoundly important fact. Paul wasn't a person who knew nothing of suffering. No, he says here that he's hard-pressed, doesn't he? He says here that he's perplexed, he's persecuted, he's struck down. Basically, he calls suffering, suffering. There's no hint of denial in his words. But Paul could endure suffering because of his perspective on it. Now, often we hear people say, "Oh, what a burden of pain this is." But the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, what a burden is the weight of eternal glory that is stored up for me that I will have to carry." You'll be so loaded down with this glorious weight that this present load, and it is a load, but this present load of suffering will only seem to be light as a feather in comparison. And Paul wants that thought to lighten your load today. But there is a second part of the solution to the problem of bearing up under suffering, and it's a large part. Hear this carefully. It's knowing that your suffering is not meaningless. Knowing that your suffering is not meaningless. I want you to look at verse 16 now. "Therefore," Paul says, "we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." So that's the great fact about suffering, is that it may be used more and more to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, until one day, with our resurrected bodies, we will see Christ as he is, and thus we shall be like him, the great hope of the Christian life. But Paul says suffering plays a great role in the here and now, in that sanctifying process. And that suffering is a part of God's design for your life to make you more and more like him. Isn't that the point that the Apostle Paul has made in the very first verse of our text? Verse 7, what has he said? "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." You know, people who are subject to all kinds of frailties, all types of affliction, that the excellence and the power of God may be of him and not of us. So Paul discovered in his personal life in ministry that suffering sometimes comes to further the progress of the gospel in the world. That really has been the thought behind much of what he has said in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Always caring about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, the ministers, but life in you, the church." And then in verse 15, "For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Paul could endure suffering without complaining, without saying, "Why me? Why now?" Because he looked for God's hand as evidence that he was at work in that trial. At other times, of course, suffering is sometimes also for chastening. That is, it could be a warning. A warning setting you up to be purified in your lives. You know, if we're made alert to some discipline from God, we should be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Whatever may be the case for our suffering, whether it be to further God's word, as it was with Paul, or to chasten us, or to teach us to depend upon him, or simply to honor him in some way, suffering is always, always instructive. Suffering is under God's control. And that being the case, we should always be asking ourselves the question, what's God up to? What's he doing? What's he trying to teach me in this suffering? For this comfort in knowing that suffering isn't meaningless. The purposes of suffering is always what? It is always growth through instruction. Growth through instruction. Growth through testing. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it here, the inner man being renewed day by day. You see, suffering isn't a curse in the life of the Christian. Suffering is actually a gift to make you more like God, coming from God, designed by God. Brothers and sisters, a word of caution is in order here. If we're longing for deliverance from our suffering more than we long for intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, then our suffering is not teaching us what it should be teaching us. Now, God is seeking in each situation to lift us closer to himself. No matter how deep the mystery might be in our suffering, no matter how mysterious or perplexed we might be, we need to remember that God is working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his good purpose. Remember, nothing that he brings in your life is meaningless. Absolutely nothing. You must learn what God wants you to learn in that suffering. Would it surprise you to know that according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that even Jesus, though he was a son, yet learned obedience through the things that he suffered? One of the major turning points for Johnny Erickson Tada during her own battle with faith after having lost the use of her arms and her legs in an accident occurred when a friend pointed out to her that Christ knew what it meant to be paralyzed. One night especially, she became convinced that God did understand. Pain was streaking through her back in a way that is a unique torment to those who are paralyzed. Healthy people can scratch an itch. They can squeeze an aching muscle. They can flex a cramped foot. But the paralyzed person must lie still, defenseless, and feel the pain. Well, one of her closest friends was beside her bed, searching for some desperate way to console her. Finally, her friend clumsily blurted out, "You know, Jesus knows how you feel. You aren't the only one. Why, he was paralyzed too." And she glanced at her friend. She said, What are you talking about?" And her friend said, "It's true. You remember, he was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. His back was raw from beatings. No doubt he would have yearned to have switched his position, redistributed his weight. But he couldn't. He was paralyzed by the nails." And that thought intrigued her. It had never occurred to her that she had a high priest in heaven that had experienced the exact same piercing sensations that had racked her body. And if Christ learned obedience through his suffering, then why couldn't she as well? And why can't we? Why can't
you. No, our suffering is not meaningless. It is a great teacher. For it teaches you compassion upon others. It teaches you dependence upon God. And when the world of unbelief says, how would God like to deal with the heartaches that we have to deal with? You know, how would He like to suffer the way we do? Well, from somewhere in the crowd, one person whispers a name. And though it's only a whisper, the whole crowd goes silent. Because the name that's been whispered is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all realize that God does understand. And thus you are perplexed, but not in despair. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how we do pray that you would help us in our suffering. Help those in this congregation that are going through difficult circumstances. We do pray that you would fix our eyes on the suffering servant, that one who left his throne above to redeem us below. We praise the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that there's no pain we have that he's not felt, that all forms of human grief and care has pierced his tender heart, yet he was without sin. And we praise you that on his thorn-crowned head and on his sinless soul, our sins and all their guilt were laid, that he might carry us through our suffering to eternal glory. Father, may we pray, may we feel the eternal weight of that glory upon us, even as we deal with our suffering in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.